If you want to turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Titus, it matters very much who you are as a leader. And it also matters what you do as a leader. Daniel Aiken phrased it like this. He said, God is primarily concerned in who you are and then what you do. These statements will form the foundation for the next five messages out of the book of Titus. In other words, the latter, what you do, flows out of the former, who you are. Let me remind you of the outline that I gave to you a couple weeks ago for the book of Titus. The first chapter is about leadership directives. And that will be a number of messages henceforth to cover this chapter. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 talks about lifestyle duties. Men, women, young and old, as well as our employment. And then the remaining segment of the book is liberating demonstrations. And that is all because of the grace that God has given to each of us. I'm sure that everybody in this room at one point or another has heard this phrase, everything rises and falls on leadership. And that's very true. If you were to visit my home in Michigan and go up into what I call the upper loft in our condo is a library, and you will find several shelves filled with books on leadership. Some of the ones that stand out to me are John MacArthur's book, The Book on Leadership, which is basically a treatise on the life of the Apostle Paul. Then there's Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strock, Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And one book that I picked up for a dollar as I was going through a Christian book a number of years ago is a book by the title Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. It's actually one of the very best books that I've read on leadership principles. Leadership That Works by Leith Anderson. The Conviction to Lead, which I quoted from last week by Albert Moeller. And then there's this little tiny book that I have actually brought with me to pick up and read from time to time. It's called The Way of the Shepherd, and it's written by Kevin Lehman. And those that have read the Birth Order books, he's kind of a comedian of sorts, but he gets really serious on the way of the shepherd. And then just a couple weeks ago, I ordered a book on the recommendation of other pastors, and the title of the book was Spurgeon on Leadership, and it also was an excellent book. But I think we have to add to that list the book of Titus, because Titus is teaching us principles about leadership. Now, in your outline, you'll notice in parentheses the word verb, so I need to explain that. A number of years ago, there was a Christian contemporary band had a song, Love, L-U-V, is a verb. And their emphasis was to try to stress the fact that love is not just a noun, but it's something of action that we should do to others. And so I want to approach this series very much like this. So here's the deal. For the next 5 weeks that I'm preaching here, it's going to have the same title, Leadership Matters. But the first three are going to be about the verb. When I say this phrase, leadership matters to the local church, the word matters is a verb. It's an action that we take. But on the other hand, if I say leadership matters in the local church, that can be a noun. In other words, items or things that a leader might do. So we're going to have three messages on the characteristics, the qualifications of an elder, and leadership matters. But then we're going to follow that with what he does in verses 10 through 16. The noun leadership matters. And basically what I've done in segmenting those two titles is this. The first three messages, verses 5 through 9, are who the leader is. Verses 10 to 16 is what the leader does. And as I said earlier, it's very important who you are and then what you do. So if you will, follow along with me as I read from God's word, beginning at verse 5 of the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Our Heavenly Father, we have just read words from you that are very, very difficult to live up to. And it's a challenge for us to live by. And we pray, Father, as we draw near to the time in which the church calls its next pastor, who will be the first among equals, sitting with the other elders, we ask that we will be able to learn, to see, to observe, to ask, to probe, to make sure that he meets all of these qualifications. But Lord, I pray that we'll not just look at him, but we will look at ourselves. For while these are things to be achieved in those who lead, they're likewise areas to be achieved by us who follow. And so I pray that you'll teach us all, help us to strive to be all that we can be in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. There's a number of ways to outline this passage, and I'll share my outline for this text in just a moment. But one of the books that I shared last week that I borrowed is written by Daniel Aiken. And so let me just very quickly share with you, and if you'd like to include this, it might help you in understanding all these many different characteristics. And there's actually 15, and we're just going to look at 3 today, and then we'll look at 6 each in the following weeks. But he says, verses 5 and 6, the man of God must have godly commitments. In verse 7, he says he must be a man of godly conduct. In verse 8, he must be a man of godly character. And then finally, verse 9, he must be a man of godly convictions. I'm going to just simply outline it with 2 key words. One is the word quest, and the other is the word qualifications. In verse 5 is the quest to find elders. Verses 6 through 9 are the qualifications, 15 in total. Before looking at this passage, in particular verse 5, the quest for elders, let me share this quote from John MacArthur. He says, "God's standards for leadership in the church are high, a basic and extremely crucial truth that many evangelical churches today either deny or ignore. New Testament standards for pastors are often lowered, selectively applied, or simply ignored." We don't want to do that. We want to raise the bar and keep it there and seek the very best to serve in leadership. So in verse 5, Paul gives him the quest to find leaders. Now, the mission field that Titus was sent to was not a peach assignment. It was the island of Crete, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. And it was a long island, pretty narrow, only 35 miles as its widest. And he says here in the text, in every town. So he had quite a territory to accomplish. We're not told how many churches, but on this mission field, he was to appoint elders in every town. Titus himself was qualified. For those that have listened carefully, both in our corporate prayer meetings as well as on Sunday morning as I started this series a couple weeks ago, you'll remember the key three words that start with C: character, competency, and chemistry. A man can have character and not be competent. A man can have both of those two and maybe not have the chemistry. And I think Titus fulfills all three of these. For you see, Paul described Titus as proven to be faithful and true. That's the character. He fits the bill of competency because he refers to him as his partner and fellow worker. He was a comrade in ministry, fully capable, or he wouldn't have sent him to this island. And then thirdly, Crete is an auspice of Greece, and so it was filled primarily with Greeks, and so by placing him here, he was a natural fit to work with the people on this island. Now, his mission in verse 5 is to straighten what remains. It's a combination word here of three words, two that are prepositions, and then one is the word ortho. And that word is used for orthopedics, orthodontics, whenever bones need to be fixed and straightened or teeth to be straightened. This is the word that would be used. And so there was a lot of problems on this island, and Paul sent Titus in to straighten them out. And there were a number of items besides just appointing elders, but the elders would help in solving all the ones that we're aware of. For example, at the end of chapter 1, we'll have two messages on the false teachers, the heresy. That's why verse 9 is so important. He needs to know the word in order to confront, reprimand, and hold back those who teach falsely. He was also to encourage mentoring between older and younger to older. It's not just a one-directional mentoring, and he addresses that in chapter 2. Also in chapters 2 and 3, he says, you know, you need to be more grace-oriented. You need to understand the grace that saved you, but you need to understand the grace that enables you to say no to the worldly passions. And he sent him in there to teach those things. In chapter 3, there were divisive people, people who were stirring up the congregations. And he says, you got to go in there and address these divisive people. Now, one thing else to think about, I'm sure that not every single thing that Paul had for Titus to do, or once Titus got his boots on the ground there, that there were other issues that may have come up that needed to be addressed. So when you're talking about leadership, it's a never-ending quest to bring things into control. Now, this might not be the best illustration, but I'll use it. You know, back years ago, and maybe they still have this, at the county fairs, they would have this little game called whack-a-mole. And, you know, you'd hit it, and you'd miss it, and then he'd pop up over here. Sometimes leadership can kind of be that way. It's kind of like whack-a-mole. You know, you get one solved, and then another one will pop up. And so I think we need to understand that Titus went into a whack-a-mole situation. Just issues all over the place. But he was capable. And so God gave him this mandate. He said, I want you to appoint elders in every town. Now, let's first look at three titles that are given in the text. And the first one is the word elder in verse 5. And this word in the original language would be the word that we would get for Presbyterian, is presbyteros. Now, the interesting thing is when you come to chapter 2 and it talks about the older women, it uses the same word, only it changed it into the feminine form. And the word presbyteros emphasizes age and dignity and rank in office. Paul used this same word in Acts 20. Peter used this same word in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think what this word emphasizes is the dignity of the office. Not a novice, somebody who is very capable. Many people like to put an age on it. I'm not sure that we can quite do that, but I would say just ballparkish, somewhere in the 35 to 40 and definitely up for this to be the case for a person to serve. The second word that is used is in verse 7, and this would be the word where Episcopalian would come from, Episcopos. And this word emphasizes the oversight. While the first word emphasizes the dignity of the position, this second word emphasizes the duty. What does this person do? He's put in charge, he oversees, he's a guardian. He's one that watches over. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then he follows up with this directive, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. One of the things that I've shared with people who are interested in knowing what my ministry has been for the last 4 years, now into the fifth year, being an interim pastor that is itinerant and goes everywhere, is that from my standpoint, Christ gave his blood for the church. And for the most part, churches that reach the point of calling IPM are in a crisis situation. So they're needy, and there's issues, and there's things that need to be dealt with. And as I look at what can happen, I can use both my first church and this church and just use one example. At my first interim, they were very similar to this church in support of missions. As I shared, every year, 4,000 churches close their doors. Every week, 75 close their doors. Now, what happens when a church closes its doors? One of the things that suffers is the missions. And so by being able to serve the church for which Jesus gave his blood for, and we're trying to spread that message, not just in our own community, but around the world, it's very important that we oversee and understand the importance and the weightiness that the church of Jesus Christ, not this building, but the people, Christ gave his life for. And what I tell people is that's worth fighting for. That's worth coming in and trying to raise that church to get its direction and its mission on point. The third word that is used, and you don't often hear much about this word being stressed, in verse 7, God's steward. If you break this word down, it just means house and law. House law, meaning a manager, a superintendent. Very similar to the overseer, but I think this word carries the word deference. And what I mean by the word deference is that we understand, Titus needs to understand as a steward and everybody he places in leadership, that the ministry does not belong to them. This is not my church. It's his church. And we need to care for it in a stewardship role, managing it very much in the sense of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So those are the three words that are used for this office. And now he tells him the process. And this will be a little different than what Grace Chapel does. But there are many churches, not only in our country, but in other countries, that have a similar process of what you would do here. The word appoint means to set over, to render, to appoint. In Acts 14, there's a different word which means to stretch out the hand. In other words, you just kind of render, you stretch out the hand, and you say, you are now an elder. And that's kind of the thought here in verse 5, to be appointed. Now, there's several kinds of churches, and if I could just take a little bit of break here and kind of explain it like this. There are elder rule churches, and I would say most of them do like what verse 5 says, they appoint. You have key leaders, and when there's a new leader needed, they appoint after very careful consideration that I'll refer to here in just a moment. But then there's another kind of church, which is what Grace Chapel is elder-led. And that's where they lead, but they still give involvement by the congregation to elect, to vote upon those that have been nominated for the position of elder. And there are other things that you're able to vote on. Now, the third kind of church is that which we call congregational. And that's where, you know, we need a new water fountain. Well, let's have a meeting, let's vote on it. We need some new light bulbs, let's have a meeting, let's vote on it. Everything's voted on. And that style doesn't have a whole lot of scriptural support to it. But the elder-led still carries with it the importance of making sure that you nominate or appoint those who are fully qualified. Now, the non-tangibles, let me put it like this, because when we come to verse 6 and going through verse 9, these are tangible characteristics that we have to look at. But let me just share with you some other key thoughts that go along with either appointing or electing those who serve in these positions. Number one, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 20, it says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit needs to be in the process and guiding along the way. Secondly and thirdly is prayer and fasting. In Acts chapter 13, after fasting and praying. And so this is very important, these non-tangible elements. And then lastly is just plain old discernment. There are characteristics listed in Titus, in Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, but discernment plays into it just as much as the prayer and the fasting and the Holy Spirit. And so with that, let me share with you some basic principles about the elder, and then we're going to move into the qualifications. First of all, an elder is never self-appointed. Titus is appointing others. A church will appoint others. It's not a self-nominated position. Number two, it's never a solo act. And I know there's a lot of churches that place total guardianship into the hands of who they call the pastor of the church. And that singularity of leadership is unscriptural. It should be a multiplicity of leaders / elders serving. And then thirdly, he needs to be a man, masculine. This is very, very important. I am amazed at what I see in what we call Christendom, or some like to call evangelical circles, of how this has crept in. And I have a young man that I had mentored and worked with in ministry. And the last time I had talked to him, and it had been one of those things where he would call about every 2 or 3 months asking advice and so forth. And the last time I talked to him, I gave him some advice that I knew that he didn't like to hear. And then about a year and a half had gone by and hadn't heard from him. I thought, I wonder if I made him mad. And so I kind of did a little checking before making a phone call. And lo and behold, he has landed in a church that have women elders. Now I know why he hasn't called me back, because he wouldn't want to hear that one either. So it has to be men serving in this office. Now let's look at verses 6 through 9, and we're just going to look at the first three characteristics this morning. Let me first start by reading a quote from Max Anders. He says, "Though Paul did not insist on perfection, he did require that the leader live above blame or beyond accusation." And Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, says this, and this is convicting, really convicting. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine." I think what he's trying to say is, don't let your orthopraxy undo your orthodoxy. "Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of success of your own labors." Now, let me just stop before getting into the very first qualification and say something that I said in a prayer. And I'll probably repeat this several times throughout the next few weeks. While these are the qualifications for a leader, an elder in the body of Christ, we should all try to emulate these characteristics in our own life. So here's where I'm going with it. This is not a pot shot type of deal where we say, well, let's put these men into office and then we'll sit back and criticize them. No, criticize yourself. Examine your own life. These are characteristics that we should all emulate. That's why we put these kind of men in those positions, so that we can follow their example. He starts out with one that is repeated. This is the only one that is referenced twice in the same passage, and it's the words "above reproach." And you'll find that also in verse 7 as well as verse 6. It means that which cannot be called into account. There's nothing that can be reproved in the man's life. There's no accusation. There's no blame. In other words, there's no question about the credibility. Maybe the right word is integrity. The word integrity comes from the math world. It means that the integers, that they line up, everything adds up. And that's what this is saying. Now, it doesn't mean that the man is perfect. It simply means that there's no open charges against him. Vine, in his dictionary, says this word implies not merely acquittal. In other words, there could be something that he's been freed from, but it's something that is a mark on his life. It's not just mere acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or accusation against a person. Now, this phrase, "above reproach," is used of what Christ will do for us in eternity, in accordance with Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. So when we speak of high integrity and living above reproach, I would like for us to look at it like this. The very first thing out of the chute is above reproach. As I already said, he repeats that again, so it's very important. I think I could make a case that living above reproach, all of these other 14, they just kind of flow out of that. If a man is above reproach, these other things will flow in accordance. To live as a man above reproach means it's a man who can be copied, a man who can be imitated. Paul himself even gave instructions numerous times. In Thessalonians, he says, to give to you in ourselves an example to imitate. Peter said the same thing when he was addressing the elders. He said, being examples to the flock. What areas would we need to examine? Sexually. I've provided questions for the search committee, trying to think of all the different areas. And one of the questions I have down, I believe, in the references, not to the guy, but to the references. Have you ever seen this man touch, speak, innuendo in any way with any woman in an inappropriate way? If there's hesitation on the part of the one that is being talked to, or if they do come up with something, you know, that says a lot. He needs to be above reproach financially. I could spend the rest of the time that we have this morning addressing men who have been called to pastor churches who can't manage their own finances. They're deep in debt. They're overextended. They don't know how to manage their own finances. He needs to be a man above reproach verbally. Some of the language that is used in a man's life, not in the pulpit necessarily, but just in passing, some of the words that are even in Scripture that need to be used in a sacred way, like the word damn or hell, have no place in the coarseness of everyday life. None. So verbally, he needs to be above reproach. He needs to be a person that doesn't tell jokes that have a bad impression. He needs to be doctrinally in line. You'll notice the last characteristic, one whole verse, verse 9. And then what flows from there is to know the Scriptures very, very well. In every way. And there are other areas. His electronic life needs to be clean. In other words, this is a man in which everybody can imitate and copy and follow in his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it phrases it similarly but very different, and it carries the thought of that no one can apprehend and lay charge. Now here's the thing. Things can happen after a man becomes an elder or the lead pastor of the church, and they need to be addressed. But when looking to call one, it just needs to be checked out. It needs to be thoroughly processed. There needs to be some really difficult questions that are addressed, especially to the one who's the first among equals. What we need in pulpits is a man like David. Now, as I read these verses, keep in mind, this is a man who was not perfect. He failed in numerous different ways. But it says this in Psalm 78, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. That upright heart could be translated above reproach. What we need rhetorically is to ask this of each one that fills a position like this. Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. We use the word today, ethics. Does the man have ethics, morals, standards that are so high that anybody and everybody can follow in their steps above reproach. The second characteristic is the husband of one wife. Literally, if you take it from the original language, it would read like this: a one-woman kind of man. A one-woman kind of man. So there's three things that it eliminates. It eliminates the possibility of polygamy. It eliminates same-sex, because it's kind of hard to be a one-woman kind of man in a same-sex marriage. It also eliminates the unfaithful husband. And that's really what Paul is after here. John MacArthur writes, "This phrase refers to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife and implies inner as well as outward sexual purity, a total dedication to one woman alone." Now, a couple things that it does not eliminate. It doesn't eliminate the widower. Very possible, either as an elder or as the next lead pastor, it could be a man who has been married but has lost his wife through death. It also does not eliminate the never married. The guy who wrote these words, we're pretty sure, was never married. He was single. But then the toughest one of all is, put it in the form of a question. Does it eliminate the previously divorced? And I think everybody's head in the room raised up when I said that. What I call kind of a tough issue. Does it eliminate the previously divorced? Well, I think there's a number of issues that you have to examine, and then I'm going to talk primarily just in the role of the elder, and then I'm going to end on the role of the one that you call as the lead pastor. When we're talking about divorce, we have to know, was it a biblical divorce? Was there adultery involved? Was there a desertion involved? We also have to ask, when did it happen? Perhaps it was pre-conversion. We also have to examine a demonstration of faithfulness. If it was 2 years ago, I would look at that much different than if it was 15 years in between, where there's a faithfulness to a one woman. But then we have to ask the question, what about the pastor as an elder? You have to understand that being in the pastor position of a church and also serving as an elder, that to be above reproach without any kind of accusation, my recommendation, and that's all I can really say because it's up to the committee and then the elders and then you, the church body, it is my feeling that in the case of one of the elders, if those criteria that I mentioned earlier pass, when you come to the lead elder, the one who serves as the lead pastor, it is best policy for the man to be only married the one time, unless his first wife has passed away, to not have divorce in the past. But that's an issue for you, the church body, to examine. This is repeated in 1 Timothy, this very issue. So it is very important. And I'll just say this. I've raised a lot of questions. An abundance of caution should be used. Caution to make sure that if there is a past, that the present has been firmly established so that there's not going to be any kind of mark on the church. I'll share one little story to kind of pull away from the heavy dutiness, but it does tie with this. When I was a youth pastor in Portsmouth, Ohio, at Calvary Baptist Church, We had a week of meetings on prophecy, and the guy who spoke, his name is Carl Johnson. Moody Press has published several of his books. And Carl Johnson, at the time, would have been probably, yikes, my age. Really old. The thing I remember about Carl, he's a very good teacher, but he also sang, and he had some of you guitarists out here, the Gibson Hummingbird. Okay, I got Joel nodding. There's probably others. I mean, it wasn't electric. I mean, it was very, very good. I mean, it was very nice. Well, because he was there for the week, I got to know him a little better. And he was kind of a traveling teacher, evangelist, from church to church. And getting to know him, this is what he did. And I've always thought, wow. I might even say that triple wow. Wow, wow, wow. Before he became a believer, he was married and divorced pretty quickly. Then he came to Christ. He went to Bible college, and he felt called into the ministry. And Carl chose to remain single so that there would not be any kind of mark on his life. And I've always thought that was very, very admirable. The third and final one that we'll look at this morning is his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. 1 Timothy says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how would he care for God's church? This one's tough. It's tough because we're not given any more information like up to a certain age, 18, 21. The children are to be believers, trustworthy. The children are not to be prodigals, living riotous lifestyles. And they're not to be running amok, unruly, uncontrolled. And I can just share with you, and this is something that our kids never heard, never once. And along that line, one of the things that we never, ever did is we'd say, now you've got to act this way because you're one of the pastor's kids. No, you act this way and you do this way because it's biblical, the right reason, not just to make dad look good. But LaFon and I, two major things that we made commitments to before we ever went into ministry, and one of them was that if we ever was at a church where there was the possibility of a split, that we would not be party of carrying a group of people and starting another church in the community. But the other is we made a commitment that if our children could not be controlled, that we would just remove ourselves from the ministry to put the emphasis upon the kids trying to reach them. Part of that also was the fact that from our own standpoint, we would have felt disqualified. And we meant that. We never put that pressure on our kids. I'm not even, unless my wife has told them, I'm not sure that they would even know that to this day. But we felt that deeply about it. When the kids are in the home, there needs to be a general overall pattern of children that are following. I guess the principle is this. If you can't shepherd the miniature, how are you going to shepherd that which is at large? And so shepherding the home is an illustration of how you'll shepherd the group. J. John MacArthur writes, successful spiritual leadership of their own families is their proving ground, as it were, for spiritual leadership in the church, because they are to be models of Christian living. On my very last day at Northland Community Church, for that weekend, unknown to us, the church flew our son in for the weekend. We were really surprised. We were surprised on Friday night when they had a dinner and there he was. What I didn't know is they gave him a time slot to share in the morning service. When I saw that, I thought, oh no. And as he was walking up, I was cringing. He read from this passage, and he said, that's the kind of dad that I grew up with. Moments like that take decades to accomplish. You can't just do it for an afternoon. You can't just do it for a week. You can't do it for a month or a year. You have to do it all the time. And the home is the proving ground for that. Brian Chappell, he says, we are not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child, but at the character of the family as whole. Our assessment is to be based on observations of children's conduct and convictions made over time, not on isolated statements or actions. And that's the part that left me off the hook, because I can tell you right now, there were times, you know, that I wasn't what I should be. But the general pattern needs to be one who controls his own family. We're going to stop right there, and next Sunday we'll be looking at six more in this list. If you haven't already caught the drift, being an elder and qualifying as an elder is very difficult. Art Linkletter, a number of years ago, for all you millennials that don't know who Art Linkletter is, you need to get on YouTube and find out, because what was that show called where they had the little kids? Art Linkletter Show. Duh. And he would have little kids on there. Man, it was hilarious. But he wrote this book. He said, old age is not for sissies. Maybe when my body's tired, but my mind is still there, and I wrap up my spurs on the wall and I'm not traveling the globe, maybe I'll write a book, Being an Elder is Not for Sissies, because it's tough. And let me just say, let's as a congregation do all that we can to help the elders to be all that they can be for the Lord, because it is a very difficult task. In closing, a quote from T.J. Eddington, who wrote a book entitled High Impact Church Boards. He said, leadership is an awe-inspiring, weighty calling. In the church, leaders gain and influence followers by the integrity of their lives, the consistency between their words and actions, and their humility and service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give to us qualifiers for men who serve in leadership. And Lord, speaking for myself, there's not a one of us that can live this out perfectly. It's areas for us to strive for excellence. And Lord, I pray for our own elders here, and I pray that we will each strive to live what we believe so that others can follow. And Lord, I also pray that you will give the greatest of discernment to our search team, to our elders, to the church body, that the first among equals will be a man of integrity, called from the sheepfolds to guide your people to greener pastures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For all of you that have gone through this entire service, kind of steamed up over the typographical error in the bulletin, Noah and her sisters, or, heaven forbid, we've just found out that Noah the shipbuilder is transgender, let me lower your blood pressure by about 20 or 30 points and draw your attention, especially the ladies, to Numbers chapter 27. In that chapter, we learn of a situation that was rather unique. It was a man by the name of Zelophehad who died in the wilderness, but he had no sons. But he did have five daughters. One of those daughters was Noah, followed by Mahlah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, at this juncture in Israel's history, only sons could receive an inheritance. Daughters could not. So Noah and her sisters approached Moses with this appeal: give to us a possession among our father's brothers. And then Moses took it to the Lord, and the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. And so they received an inheritance in the land. I would like to just close this service by giving some honor and dignity to all of the daughters of Eve that are in this room this morning by encouraging you to appeal to gain your inheritance in two unique ways. First of all, I'd like to encourage each lady from the young end to the high end spectrum and age to make sure that you treasure your inheritance in Christ. He has blessed you with spiritual blessings in high places. Seize them, enjoy them, treasure the inheritance that God has given to you through Christ. If you perhaps are one of the daughters of Eve that is still in rebellion and haven't come to faith in Christ, I would encourage you to seek him, because in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The second way I'd like to encourage you is to claim the opportunities that God has given to you. All of you will fill roles similar to being an aunt, a sister, a children's Sunday school teacher. You might be a coach, a friend, even a Facebook friend, somebody who teaches a Bible study. You may be a prayer partner, and yes, a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother. God has given to you those spheres of influence as an inheritance. You're looking at one who had women in his life, and it was 20 years ago today that I was with my mother, and I took that Sunday off because I knew pretty well that it was going to be the last Mother's Day. Over all the years of ministry up to that point, I had not been there for Mother's Day, but I did call. My mom invested. She literally prayed that all three of her sons would be in the ministry. And she was two for three. But the third one's still alive, so that can still happen. So don't give up. Let me encourage you, God has given you opportunities. And if you influence people for Christ, that's an inheritance that lives on into eternity. Let me close by sharing with you an intriguing question that Noah and her sisters asked. Why should the name of our father be taken away? Why should the name of our father be taken away? Here today, I want to share this question with you. Why should the name of your heavenly father not be passed along to those in your life? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the significant role all of our ladies play. The influence, the example, the power of words and actions and love that only women can display to others, you use. And I pray that you will help each one this day to have a special day of recognition. But then comes the next 364, and may they be given a renewed energy to serve you, to be that example for Christ and the lives of others. We thank you for this day, and we pray that your blessing will be upon each one. In Christ's name, for his glory, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.